Okay, let's get started. So this is Palm Sunday, and next week is Easter. So normally on Palm Sunday, people go back and look at what happened on Palm Sunday back in Jesus' day. He made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Everybody was waving palm branches, saying Hosanna, which means God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they were spreading their cloaks on the ground for him to walk on because he was so honored that you shouldn't have to walk on dirt. And that same crowd on Friday, instead of yelling Hosanna, was yelling crucify him. So people are fickle. And their expectation was that he would be this king who would come and deliver them from all their problems. And it didn't look like that was happening. So they were manipulated by the Pharisees and turned on him. Interestingly enough, this past week, in one of my quiet times, I found myself, or in the Bible searches, in Paul's in Acts, where he has to restrain people from worshiping him as a god, and then some Jews came from somewhere else and said bad things about him, and the next thing you know, he's getting stoned by the same people who wanted to worship him. So again, their expectation was one thing, and then something happened, wasn't realized, and they turned. So in modern Christianity, people kind of come to Christ thinking that all their problems are going to be solved, and then they kind of get disappointed that it doesn't. So they don't throw rocks or yell, crucify him, but they just kind of fail to have a relationship with God that he intended because it wasn't really what they expected. Now, part of that's due to false advertising. I guess you do hear preachers say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. And that is actually true, but they don't really understand what it means to come to Jesus. A lot of people think it means you just walk to the front of a church and boom, it's done. In order to have this relationship with God, you have to actually do the stuff he said. And one of the things that we're going to look at is what you have to do to get your sins forgiven and the blessings that should follow from that. Why am I doing this sermon now? Well, as a prelude to Titus, I was looking at correcting a lot of the incorrect and false teaching that exists in modern Christianity and also historical Christianity. And I was studying one of the concepts of positional righteousness. And there's really only one verse that is used to support that with any validity, and that's a verse in Romans 4, which talked about righteousness being imputed to Abraham and righteousness being imputed to us, and it's really credited to our account. And it quotes Psalm 32. So I thought, okay, let's get the background of the psalm, and then I realized, hey, it's got some good stuff in it. And this first point, I think, is really worth cogitating on or thinking about, whichever you do. Our entire relationship with God is based on Him doing what He promised and us doing what He specifies we need to do to get those promises. Case in point, God has promised to forgive us our sins. Whoopee! All forgiven. Savior of the whole world. No, that doesn't quite work. What do you have to do? You have to believe that His death satisfies the Father for our payment for the death penalty that we incurred by our rebellion and sin. And if you've been perfect all your life, you still get Adam's sin dumped on you. So you kind of need a Savior. If you don't recognize your need for a Savior, you don't get a Savior. And the reason people don't recognize their need for a Savior is because they don't think they need to be saved because they think they're wonderful or good enough or better than somebody else, so they don't understand sin. So I remember when I was first preaching, I would ask myself, okay, what if people, I still actually do this, what do people not know about this topic? And the topic that I was teaching on was sin, and I thought, wow, from what I've observed, people don't think sin is bad. It's amazing. And then this next piece is my definition for sin. It's independence is the essence of sin. And they don't think that either. There's so much that people just don't think of, don't believe that is clearly outlined in the scripture. So this one is God is a covenant-keeping God. He makes covenants with people. You should have picked that up as we looked at the great Shema. God says he'll do something, and that's we believe that Jesus will is the Savior for our sins. That's because God revealed it. And then what do you have to do to get it? You have to believe and trust that his death satisfies the Father. But you need to understand what is it that you actually get when you get forgiveness. So we're going to take a little look at that. Verse, it's quoted in Romans 4, is actually verse 2 of the psalm, but it starts out with, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." So blessed is the word that opens up Psalm 1. Blessed are the one is the man or woman who does not do what the bad guys do, but who does do what the good guys do. They don't, sit and scoff and walk in their own desires, but they meditate in God's law day and night so they can do it, and then they'll be like a tree planted by living waters, basically in God's garden. He makes sure you bear fruit in your season and you prosper. So there's some stuff you have to do to get blessed. That is through all the scripture. Despite the fact that there's multitudes of inaccurate, maybe deceived teachers say, oh, you can't do anything. They aren't looking at the same Bible I'm looking at. So let's go a little bit deeper on this Bible. The word for transgression, normally people think of it as stepping over the line, and that's actually correct. But here in the Old Testament, it's a word for rebellion. And that's we have rebelled against God, and then that penalty for that rebellion needs to be taken away. The word for forgiven is actually the word for lift up or take away. So our rebellion, instead of being punishable by death, is removed. So we don't kind of understand rebellion that much in our culture, although in our world situation it's getting more and more prevalent. There are a lot of spots where if you say anything against the government, you get thrown in jail. In the old days, you used to get executed, and sometimes you get thrown in jail and executed even in modern day times. So instead of having to die for our rebellion against God, it is taken away. And our sin, our missing the mark, is covered over, like atoned for. Blessed is the person who has that blessing, the of getting their sins covered and their rebellion penalty taken away. Blessed is the man, and I guess we could also apply this to women, children, not pets, to whom Yahweh does not, and then we got this word impute, count, reckon, consider, but the big word is count, our iniquity against us. The word for iniquity, he actually does a few things in this passage, is guilt. And it's also the punishment for guilt. And if you look it up in a lexicon, then we'll actually tell you that that's what it is. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord doesn't count his punishment against us. That means that Jesus died so we don't go into the lake of fire, the eternal separation from God. And then there's this one other piece that I think is very much missed, and in whose spirit, which is the center of your thinking in the Old Testament, there is no deceit or guile or hypocrisy. This piece is missed. In order to achieve this state of blessedness, which the rest of the psalm is going to talk about, which is something we should really desire, you need to have a spirit that's not double-minded. It's not trying to hoodwink God, pretend that you're something that you're not. There are some unenlightened commentators who will say, and this is a result of confessing your sin, is now you have no guile. And it's like, no, there's like hypocrites throughout the scriptures. There's hypocrites throughout the church today. In fact, it's one of the major complaints about unbelievers against the church is that they're so-called hypocrites, and I think that's actually an accurate portrayal of things. A Pharisee was a hypocrite. Jesus reserved his biggest condemnations for hypocrites, and I don't think when they stand before a judgment seat, hypocrites are going to do well either. But instead of being poorly and punished, you actually get blessed if in your spirit there is no guile, which means you're not hiding from God. You're not pretending before God, which is really kind of silly to do that because, like, he's omniscient. He knows what's going on. In Christ, we, as New Testament believers, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, so there's lots of times in the scriptures where they talk about justification and stuff like that. The base starting point is your sins are forgiven because Christ died in his place. He's bought you out of the slave market of sin, or out of the stocks being waiting to be executed, by paying the penalty for you. A great modern illustration of this is in The Tale of Two Cities, where at the end of it, the lawyer who the ne'er-do-well dies in the place of the aristocrat. And Jesus dies for us, and it's a great illustration of that. In Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan dies for the traitor Edmund. It's a substitute. Okay, so when you see the blessing of forgiveness as a result of Christ's blood, it's talking about him dying in your place. And if you don't believe that, you're not a believer. Okay, that's a big dividing line between people who go to, let's call it heaven, because that's what most people think of it as, and those who go to hell. Are your sins covered? If you don't have Jesus to pay for your sins, then you are going to have to pay for them yourselves. And eternity is a very long time to not be doing well. So redemption is one of those words that gets thrown around. It basically means like you redeem a coupon. You hand it in, you get something back. We basically, Jesus hands in our, you know, that's a certificate on our behalf, and we get life back. Passage that illustrates this, oops, okay, that's good. Here again is Isaiah 53. I'm using some of the same words we have for like sin. Jesus, or the Messiah, the one in suffering servant of Isaiah 53, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or discipline or punishment for our peace was upon him. So the punishment that gave us peace was on him. And by his stripes we are healed. So his punishment actually provides the basis for us having spiritual healing. Some people want to make that physical healing. That's their problem. It doesn't work. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is rebellion. We have rebelled against God. We are doing our thing rather than his thing, and that is true of everyone who does not have Jesus as their Savior, and most people who do have Jesus as their Savior. They still go astray, but the penalty for that is Yahweh has laid upon Messiah the iniquity, the penalty of us all. So that is what we believe. That's how we get our sins forgiven. Bridge to Life section of Truth Base elaborates on that. A lot of times in the New Testament in particular, when they're talking about salvation and stuff like that, they're actually not talking about the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is one thing. That's one aspect of our salvation. There's a whole lot more that people miss out on. So if our relationship with God is based on us fulfilling the requirements that he specified, then failure to fulfill the requirements for the subject of forgiveness results in hypocrisy, bitterness, demonic influence, and God's judgment. Whoopee, good news. So one of the things that we see is that the scriptures are written to believers. And believers need to basically not just have Jesus dying for their sins initially, but they need this ongoing forgiveness for their sins that they commit as they go through life. So no one becomes a believer. Now, there are some like the holiness people that are a little crazy. They think that, okay, now that Jesus died for your sins, then all of a sudden you're all holy. and Jesus did it all for you, so you don't have to do anything. It's like so wrong. You have certain requirements to fulfill, and one is honesty before God, which we'll see in our next point. But the psalmist said in Psalm 32:3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning, excuse of a lion roaring, all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." That means it was experiencing God's discipline. He does a lot of cute things where he mentions in this second half these words from the first half, and he flips them around. So God helps, and the person is no longer silent. "My vitality was turned to the drought of summer." And then we have Salah, which means pause, think about it. So the reason that the person was experiencing these negative consequences was because of keeping silent about their sin. Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper." Remember, verse up above is, "Blessed is the one whose sin is covered." We cannot cover our sin. So in the fall, we're going to have the Day of Atonement, Day of Covering, I think it's chapter 16 of Leviticus. And that was the big thing by which the Jews' sins were covered. It's really important to remember this, that if you read through Leviticus, you see that offer the sacrifice, your sins will be forgiven, but those are for unintentional sins. For the ones where you just didn't care anymore, you know, you just kind of lost perspective and you did rebelled against God, those sins were only forgiven, but there was no sacrifice for them. You could only basically get back into fellowship with God on the Day of Atonement, and I have a couple of sermons on that, which you're welcome to peruse at your time, and I'll probably mention it again when we hit the fall. So if you cover your sin, you're not going to prosper, and we all kind of want to prosper. But if we confess and forsake them, we will have mercy. So confess is one thing, forsake is another. They should go hand in hand, but amazingly they don't. In human relationships, frequently we'll do something that annoys, irritates another, and causes separation. And eventually the separation becomes painful, so somebody will say, "Sorry." That's really not confession. But you know, it kind of maybe works. Well, at least they said they were sorry. Confession means to speak the same thing. Con means with, fess is, you know, fess up, talk. So it's to say the same thing that God says in the New Testament. Homo legomia, homo same, legomia speak. So really you need to, and we've talked about this in other spots, you specify what the sin is so the other person knows that you knew you did what was wrong and hopefully you won't do it again. And that's the person that has mercy. This is not the Hesed word for mercy. It's a basic word for love. It's in a tense that you see 5% of the times, and I don't think I've ever mentioned this to you. The puel. Puel is a passive of the PL. Oh no, he's going all Hebrew grammar on me. PL is intensive. Like, you know, you drop something in the normal stem. If it was the PL, you smash to smithereens. There's got to be a word that does that. It intensifies the action. So the tense intensifies in the passive, which means you're a recipient of this action. And the dictionary lexicon actually calls this intense, deep love. So those who confess and forsake their sin are going to be recipients of God's intense, deep love. That's pretty awesome. That's a blessing. Is God gracious? You bet. Is he gracious in the Old Testament? Indubitably. I never get to say indubitably. I just like saying indubitably. Yeah. Indubitably. Okay. So he intensely, deeply loves us. The whole reason he forgives us is because he wants a relationship with us. So if someone says, you know, "I'm sorry I did blah, blah, X, Y, and Z, will you forgive me?" And you say yes, and then say, "Now I never want to see you again." No, no, that's not. Jesus died, and we're going to see this in future weeks, to bring us to God, to bring us into a relationship with God. The forgiveness is for fellowship with God, and we also are going to need fellowship with others, and we're going to see how those come together in the New Testament, a few screens. As Proverbs 24:13 continues in verse 14, Happy is the person who always fears, actually one of the versions says trembles, before God. Oh, that's just a word for having reverence before God. No, no. In the NIV actually, I'm amazed they got this through the committee, they put the word trembles in there. You're really concerned about what God thinks. The contrast to a person who fears God is one who hardens their heart, who is insensitive to God. And the end result of that is certain calamity. Certain's not in there, but, you know, it alliterates with calamity, so throw it in. So we want to be tender towards God. We want to be receptive to God. We want to listen at the low volume. When we have quiet times, we want to ask God, search me, O God, and try my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me that's displeasing to you, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. That is Psalm 139. Which is also the one that tells you you're fearfully and wonderfully made, which we focus on, but we forget the last part of that psalm. So happy is the person who always fears God. Oh, we're not supposed to fear him. We're just supposed to love him. Well, yeah. Okay, false teaching. We're supposed to do both. Psalm 51. Everyone needs a Psalm 51 or 1 John 1:9 experience. Psalm 51 is the one where David repents of his sin with Bathsheba. Some people incorrectly put Psalm 32 is the sin with Bathsheba. They kind of think every sin was David's sin with Bathsheba. No, it's, yeah, not like that. So, have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed, your covenantal loyalty, according to your what you have promised, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blot out my rebellions against you. But wait, there's more. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do you see something in there that is different from what's in Psalm 51:1? When he's asking for mercy, and he's asking God to not keep a record of his transgression or rebellion. The second one, he's asking to be cleaned up, to be holy, so he can have a relationship with a holy God, to be cleansed from your sin, so it's not part of your life anymore. We're not talking about the penalty for your sin. We're not talking about that forgiveness. We're talking about getting cleaned up. And the reason and his basis for doing that is, David says, I acknowledge my transgressions. See, that'd be adultery, murder, not washing my hands before I eat. And my sin is always before me. It wasn't like, oh, well, you know, we forget it, so we repeat it. He basically was grieved by his sin. And I think it was my last semester, my last semester of college, finally, 6 years later, I kind of had purpose to really be a kind of person that God could use. And I found myself hiking through one of the gorges on a spring day as the snow was melting, which is probably kind of stupid because it could have been high water. But I kind of really like climbing around the rocks. And I remember pausing by a rock at the trail in Cascadilla Gorge, and I had this little maroon-colored New Testament with Psalms by a guy called Webster that some Christian group was giving out. And somehow it wound up opening to Psalm 51. I wasn't really aware that Psalm 51 was there. And I remember reading through this and praying through it. And it just felt just a real freedom, a real sense of, yeah, God forgives me, he loves me, he wants what's best for me. And I remember, someone asked me how at the time, I said, oh, it's great. And, I came across Psalm 51, and the person was a mature enough believer to say, oh, yeah, isn't that a great one? As opposed to, what, 51? You mean you're a sinner? Everyone needs an experience where they kind of recognize that they are a sinner, but they recognize that God cleanses us. So as I was doing some research on this, I found out that this was Augustine's favorite psalm. Augustine wrote the Confessions. And it's one of the things that people read instead of the Bible. The other thing they read instead of the Bible is Calvin's Institutes. Both are severely flawed works. Augustine had bad Greek scholar, and becomes a father of the Catholic Church, and they take a lot of the stuff that he said, which really isn't biblical. And some of the stuff he said that is biblical, they kind of ignore, because he actually was a fan of human responsibility. He had no real control, and that colored all that he thought. And he had this Psalm 32 up on his wall, even on his deathbed. And he daily drew comfort from, blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgressions are covered, or whatever. And as I dug a little deeper, even though there are people I totally disagree with, I will, look at what they have to say. He said the beginning of knowledge is knowing that you are a sinner. And I'm thinking, that's interesting. I think the Bible said the beginning of wisdom, which maybe is different from knowledge, is the fear of the Lord. And as I reflected on what he said, I thought, the better way to phrase that, which is actually more accurate, is the beginning of knowledge is knowing that we are a dependent being. Then from that flows, if I am a dependent being, that means there is something else keeping me alive. And whatever that something else is, I want to ensure that it does keep me alive, and that leads to fear of the Lord, because I want to be pleasing to whatever it is that's sustaining my life. So Augustine's perspective on Christianity was not the victorious Christian life, the abiding in the vine, the being cleansed from sin, but it was just, my sins are always forgiven. And there are people who actually, in Catholicism, go to confession every single week because they keep sinning. You're going to see in this psalm, you confess your sins to God, and you should get over it. As opposed, it's like, if you don't know the Word and the Spirit, you can't have victory. And most people live in really depressing defeat. But you should have a Psalm 51, or if you don't like Psalm 51, you can pick 1 John 1 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That should be on your sheet. Again, you have to confess to make that happen. We're going to talk a little bit more about confession. But one of the requirements for being forgiven by God as a believer who has either the Day of Atonement covering you over, which was only applicable 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, no more Day of Atonement, no shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sin. Or if you're a New Testament believer who believe that Jesus died for your sins so you don't have to, is this verse in Matthew 6, Jesus' first sermon right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, the only aspect of the Lord's Prayer that gets repeated and emphasized. If you who have your sins covered do not forgive men their trespasses or debts against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Whoops. Yeah, so like fellowship with God is the way this is normally interpreted, and I probably did something like this in the truth base, and I probably still stand by it. Fellowship with God is dependent on correct relationships with others. If we want God to forgive us, we need to forgive them. No bitterness, no grudges. And people just, this is one of those verses people just don't take seriously. So I can harbor resentment and bitterness and not forgive people, and I'll expect God to forgive me. Nah, you're deceived if you think that. Luke 17:3, Jesus said, if someone sins, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. Real simple. Rebuke, you need to kind of hopefully reprove and do some other things first, and then if they repent, forgive. 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Okay, what happens when we get past 490? I've been keeping score, and I know. Matthew 18 is interesting. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's actually a command. So God wants believers to have good relationships with other believers. And if you believe that someone has sinned against you, then you need to go and tell or show the fault between the two of you and alone. If he repents, or hears you regain your brother and the relationship's restored. And there's unity as God intended. If they will not hear you, then you go get some other people. And one of the things that I probably don't usually mention when I deal with this is like the major passage in church discipline, which is not taken seriously, just like Matthew 6:14 isn't taken seriously, is times people. One of the things that gets established is whether or not the person has actually sinned. So people have their perspectives of what's right and what's wrong that isn't always biblical. So if you go and, you know, say that, oh, you sinned against me, oh, my responsibility, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't intend that, but then eventually I want to get to, is that really a sin? I mean, do you do well to be angry as God asked Jonah? Was that really a sin? And then that's where the council of the body of believers comes in to see, you know, what's really the story. And, you know, people have things like, oh, you didn't wash your hands, you picked grain on the Sabbath. Well, are these like really the sins that break fellowship? And if they refuse to, you know, listen to you, just, you know, tell the church, and if they refuse to the church, then you have nothing more to do with them. Then there's that passage that says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, which actually gives a phenomenal authority to the local body of believers, not the Catholic Church, to basically say yay or nay on things. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you, in Matthew 6, is another parable that we don't pay attention to in Matthew 18. So right after the church discipline passage, we have a master who had servants, so there's a relationship. Oh, and I need to remind you that the people in Matthew 18 and in the book of Matthew are people who had their sins covered. And these are believers. The parable to illustrate this need for forgiveness is, the master said, you know, you owe me $1 million. And it is a large amount. I mean, it translates to $1 million. And basically, you're going to throw you and your wife and kids in prison until you can pay the debt. And then the servant who owed all this great debt says, have patience with me, and pleads with him. And he asks for mercy. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him from, I guess, the clutches of the guards, and forgave him the debt. Wow, God is great. He's got compassion on us. Then the story goes on, and this guy who just has been forgiven this huge debt goes out, and there's someone who owes him, you know, $10,000 as opposed to $1 million. And he basically says, I'm going to throw you, your wife, and kids in prison until you pay the debt. You know, the servants heard about it, and they told the master, and the master comes up, verse 32, and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, and you should have forgiven this other guy his debt. I forgave you $1 million, and you're going after this guy for $10,000. You're even throwing his wife and kids in prison for that. Like, how's he going to get paid? Then, this is the piece that gets missed. The master delivered that wicked servant to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So, wait a minute. He said he forgave him the debt, and he rescinds the forgiveness. Whoa, this is scary. Particularly tagline, verse 35. So, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from their heart do not forgive his brother his trespasses. Wow. If people actually believe this could revolutionize relationships in a local body. Because people are always holding grudges against this. Does this mean that God rescinds Jesus' payment for our debt? No, it looks like he basically rescinds the fellowship. Sins cause a separation. I don't know how the theologians deal with this passage, but it does inspire a little fear of God in me to make sure that I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense towards God and man, as Paul did in some passage in Acts. Just to exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and man, verse 32 of some chapter, I think. That's a scary verse. Look at the verse at the top of the screen. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. So it's really important to have good relationships to experience God's full forgiveness. And I think people do not get the blessings of having their sins forgiven because they don't extend the same to others. So that brings us to true confession. Whew, there is some logic to all this outline. Okay. True confession requires repenting from the heart. Repenting, change your mind at the heart level, where your values are. It's not just like, oh, they did this to me, but it's really, I need to get my values aligned correctly. It's not just, oh, God said one thing and I did something else. It's now, I want to go do what God wants. It also involves speaking the truth to yourself and God and repair and restitution where necessary. So speaking the truth, we talk about to others, but we really need to speak the truth first to ourselves. And you know, people don't do that. We don't acknowledge our faults. Not even, not, I'm talking about what to others, but we're deceived. And the reason is because we're not doing the Psalm 139, search me, O God, and try my heart, and you know, see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me the way everlasting. For some reason, we think that our, well, I can't use the analogy in the sermon, but things don't smell. So, in Psalm 32, verse 5, the psalmist says, the basis of his blessedness, I acknowledged, declared my sin to you, God, not to someone else, in a little wooden box, to you, and my iniquity or guilt I have not hidden. Just being honest with himself, and thus he could be honest to God. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. Notice the resolve that comes first. Okay, I'm going to man or woman up and deal with this. And because of that, you, God, forgave or lifted the iniquity, guilt, punishment that came from my sin. Salah. Okay, psalmist does something really literarily witty. He uses guilt or iniquity in two different senses. One, it's just the guilt part. My iniquity, guilt, I have not hidden. I am guilty. And then you lifted off the guilt punishment of my sin. He doesn't take away the sin. He takes away the punishment that comes from the sin. And people seem to miss this. This is what forgiveness is all about. It doesn't get rid of your sin. It gets rid of the punishment from your sin. Okay, 1 John 1:8. For those who are hard of heart, they kind of need this part. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Well, I'm better than those around me, so I don't have sin. I've actually shared the gospel with people who have said almost those words. There's this guy down the block, and he goes to one of those Baptist-y churches, and he says he's going to heaven. And if he's going to heaven, I'm going to heaven because I'm better than he is. Wow. I actually had a guy tell me that. And this is a guy who did good things. He had opened up his house to a group of a youth group that we were chaperoning at the time. It was just like amazing. Made us a nice dinner and everything. And he was a good guy. But that's not the thing that gets you into heaven. He could not acknowledge his sin. Pride. So we deceive ourselves. And that deception is a result of the truth not being in us. That's why every day you need to be spending time in the truth. Then the verse, Christian bar of soap, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins because that's what he promised he would do. I mean, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just to make the point clear, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we deny what God said, we actually are calling him a liar. We fail to believe what God said, we're calling him a liar. Yeah, I can't imagine that going well for us. So as it's saying daily truth base, the justice goes to the forgiveness because you put Christ's death on our behalf to cover that debt. And then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness is the second part that people miss because there are requirements to be cleansed. 1 Peter 1:22 is one of those. Purify your soul by obeying the truth of the Spirit so that you have a sincere love for the brethren and love one another. Fervently with a pure heart. Joel 2, I kind of like this one. Rend your heart and not your garments. So This doesn't mean you rip off, rip your stuff off. It basically means God is concerned about the inside, not the outside. And people go through, and you don't see this too much in our culture anymore, but they would like, and they actually, you're going to see people carrying crosses on, Easter Sunday. In other cultures, you'll see people climbing up, 1,000 steps on their knees. There are actually people who scourge themselves. I mean, they're crazy people. Just external. God is not concerned about that. He's concerned about where your heart is, because that overflows the issues of life. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, who, by the way, is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger, great in hesed, covenantal love, loyalty, and relents. I should have underlined that one. He relents from doing harm. So rend, return, relent. Notice this is for people who are already in a relationship with God who have strayed from it, because you're returning to the covenant of God whom they had a relationship. God is gracious and is always trying to get his people to come back to him after they stray. It doesn't say believe that Jesus died for your sins all over ago whenever you have these calls to repentance. It's basically clean up your act. Okay, any questions thus far? So I mentioned in previous times a Wikipedia article on the Day of Atonement that had what the rabbis said you need to do to repent and confess. This is an excerpt from some of that. Some rabbi of Yonah of Girona. Maybe that rhymes. I'm Rabbi the Open of Girona. Okay. He's specifying how a sinner should repent. Regretting and acknowledging the sin. That's not bad. That's biblical. Forsaking it. Is that biblical? Yeah, pretty good. Worrying about future consequences. It's good to do that a little bit, but then not worry about it every day because God has forgiven the sin. We should worry about future consequences before we sin, not after we sin. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Acting and speaking with humility. I guess you can't say, "Oh, I'm the greatest sinner." No. So yeah, humility. It's like recognizing that, and the concept of their humility. That yeah, I'm a sinner. I like this one. Acting the opposite of the sin. And he elaborated a bit on this. So if you have lied, then you need to be telling the truth. If you stole, you need to give. If you have slandered someone, you need to speak well of them. So, yeah, that's actually not bad either. It's kind of that whole restitution, repair of relationship kind of stuff. Understanding the magnitude of the sin. Yeah, it's just a little sin. Well, no, that little sin actually starts a crack in the foundation of your relationship with God, and also, sin leads to death. So, just one little sin is not good. Lots of sin is probably even worse. But that doesn't mean that just a little sin is, it's just a little sin, because those little sins add up. I like this one. Refraining from lesser sins for the purpose of safeguarding against committing greater sins. Okay, so they split little sins into great sins. This one has some pluses and minuses. The plus is that you want to understand how you got into the sin so you can understand how not to go down that path again. That's pretty good. But what happens is people start putting fences around their life so that they basically say things that aren't biblical, and then they transgress their human inspired fence, and then they feel guilty and they hide from God, and it just is not good. So this gets overdone. So the whole I'm trying to figure out where the hand washing one fits in. So not defilement, but we're just going to make it so we don't do anything that's even possibly related to it. And we're going to, no, that you basically to keep yourself clean, you to just to the external little thing. Okay, let's yeah, here's good. You're not supposed to get drunk. So you're not even supposed to, walk by an open bottle of alcohol. Or, you're not supposed to drink anything. You know, I could get in trouble with this from people who are more teetotalers. The scriptures prohibit getting drunk, but that actually, why did Jesus make wine for his miracle? Why does he tell Timothy to take wine? Why was wine an essential part of both the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal? So people are basically putting these safeguards up that aren't biblical, and then they condemn those who use their freedom in Christ for that. That's where it can go bad. Praying for atonement, and this means the covering of your sin. So I think it's kind of like praying for forgiveness, and I think that's pretty right. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, said David in Psalm 51. Correcting the sin, however possible, that is basically making restitution. If you have stolen, you give back. If you have defamed a reputation, you try to correct it. Pursuing works of hesed and truth, that's actually a pretty biblical one. So hesed is covenantal loyalty, so that's good. It doesn't pay for your sin, but it keeps you from having time to continue in sin. This one, what do you think of this one? Remembering the sin for the rest of your life. Yeah, people will bring back their sin as a way of punishing themselves for what they did wrong. Jesus, actually God, would bring up Israel's sin when it was part of the pattern to help them learn that they were rebelling against him. However, remember it's in Zechariah, Zechariah. Joshua's there and Satan is accusing him. So if you have confessed your sin, God forgives it, move on. If it's being brought up again, Satan is trying to mess with your mind. It's being brought up by others. They're agents of the evil one. If the sin has been confessed and forsaken, then you move on. Yeah, I acknowledge that the sin, so now we move on. But Satan doesn't want you to move on. He doesn't want you to have freedom. He doesn't want you to experience forgiveness. He wants you to be ashamed of yourself without any moral freedom, so you can't be an effective servant of God. So it is good to reflect on things to keep us, recognizing that our feet are made of clay, but to remember for the rest of one's life. I mean, if I had to spend time remembering my sin for the rest of my life, I would have no time to think about anything else. So this, might be, well-intentioned, but if sin is being brought back up that you have confessed and are seeking not to do, then Satan is usually at work. This one's, I think, good. Refraining from committing the same sin if the opportunity presents itself. Now, that is actually implicit in confession. In confession, you're saying what God says about, let's do an act, committing an act. So if you are confessing that that's wrong and you shouldn't have done it, then the next time the opportunity presents itself, you would say, no, I now believe that's wrong. I shouldn't do that. So it's like, okay, because you've thought about the future consequences of your sin and you realize it's bad for you. And when you reach that point where you recognize that something is bad for you, when the next opportunity comes up to do it, you don't do it. And then teaching others not to sin. I'm remembering Paul's comment in Romans 2 that if you're teaching others not to sin, make sure you're not doing it yourself. So this is just one aspect of some of the rabbinical thinking on confession. And there's things we can learn from it. There's lots of stuff in the Jewish tradition that is useful, but you have to kind of look at it from a biblical perspective because a lot of tradition seeps into it. Similarly, in some of the mystical Catholic stuff, there's some good stuff, but there's a lot yet to sift through that isn't necessarily biblical. So after you finished, you got understand pretty much exactly what the Bible says. It's good to delve into some other stuff to see what's good, what's bad, and recognize that the scriptures are the scriptures, and human comments are human comments. They have a good thing on repentance as well. So now we are on the results of true confession. So we have called sin what God calls it. Rebellion, doing things our way, not his way. I don't know if you've ever prayed, God, forgive me for doing X my way and not your way. Forgive me for not waiting. Forgive me for being anxious. Forgive me for not trusting. I mean, there's lots of sins that go on in people's minds that don't manifest themselves in their actions. And we tend to not think about those things. We only look at like the Ten Commandments. We skip number one, loving God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because, oh, of course I love God. I just said it. But we're not really loyal to him in our daily day. Like, how can I love God and ignore him every day? Not having not spending time with him. Then we also skip, what does it mean to take his bear his name in vain? And we just go down to, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't lied, I'm not committing adultery at the moment. I'm not lusting after my neighbor's goods, or stuff like that. So I guess I'm okay. Those are all tend to be more external. And God is really more concerned with our heart. If our heart's in the right place, you can go and pick grain on the Sabbath. You can eat the showbread that's not allowed. You don't even have to have your hands that clean. Because, that's not the stuff that Jesus was about. Remember, Jesus got accused of being a guy who partied with pagans. His disciples didn't wash their hands properly. So there are all these Pharisees out there that are going to try to be, or Satan's agents, to undermine the freedom and joy of following God. So the results of true confession are God's blessing of the righteous. And how does he bless us? Well, just some of the things I pick out this psalm. Freedom. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Protection. Surrounding us, preserving us from trouble and surrounding us with songs of deliverance. Joy. We're going to be at the end, as I mentioned. Intimacy with God. Even getting wisdom and understanding. God actually gives us insight into his word and life and ourselves in our once we have an unhindered relationship with him. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. What's the cause? I think it's what follows. In a time when you may be found. Wait a minute, I thought I could just pray to God anytime. Yeah, you can, but there's times to be seeking God's protection and guidance and strength. Before the fact, not after. So, in taking exams, God help me study the stuff I need for the exam. Not after the exam, praying, God, please change the capital of this country because I got it wrong. That's like, nah. So you want to pray ahead of time, not afterwards. And also, God will keep you out of difficulties if you're dependent. Praying, prayer is a form of dependence on him. So surely in a flood of great waters they not shall not come near the person because they have prayed ahead of time for a rowboat. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. Antidote to anxiety. He leads us into green pastures, makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters, restores our soul. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. So that is what we should be doing on Sunday, and that is what we do on Sunday. We're singing to God because he has saved us and preserved us and guided us and done all kinds of cool stuff for it, which is actually coming up again. This idea of God being the proper time to seek him comes out of Psalm, is another one out of Psalm 55, I mean Isaiah 55, 6. So Isaiah was written before most of the Psalms. Seek the Lord while he may be found. When he's there, initially nudging you, turn to him and seek him. Call on him when he is near. Well, what's going to prevent you from doing that? Well, let the wicked, the person who is not paying attention to God's law, according to Psalm 50, who takes God's law on their lips but casts its requirements behind their back, let them forsake their way. And let the unrighteous, the people who are not rightly related to God, forsake their thoughts. You mean my thoughts can be evil? Yeah, totally. You have more evil thoughts than you do evil acts. You think that your life is yours. That's evil. Right? You think that you don't have to fear and obey God. That's right out of the pit. You think that God isn't good, that God doesn't care for you, that God doesn't want a relationship with you, that God can't use you. All those things that Satan can fill your heart, mind with are not right. Hence, unrighteous. And the reason that you're susceptible to those things is because you've kind of wandered away from seeking God. Therefore, let them return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him or her. And return to our God, and He will begrudgingly pardon. No, He will abundantly pardon. See a God of grace in the Old Testament? Absolutely. So seek Him. You recognize that your thoughts are wrong, your actions are wrong, then just turn around, repent, stop doing that. This is the blessing that God gives a person who is rightly related to Him. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. I love this one. To be guided with God's eye, you have to be looking at His face and you have to be looking where He's looking. So I don't know if you've ever seen this where a person will, it must be some, actually even works with animals, where the animal will look to the owner who's trained them properly and can basically get their direction from the owner. Kids who are well trained also will look to their parents to see what their parents are saying they should do or not do. You know, like, should I touch this? You know, that inquisitive look. And they get a little frown back of, oops, no. Or they get a frown, a smile, and says, yeah. Remember that little game, getting warmer, getting colder? You know, you're trying to find something, getting cold, all cold, really cold, ice cold, you know, getting warmer, getting hot, hot. All right, well, God does that non-verbally, but He actually uses His scriptures to do this. So you need to be intimate with God. That's where I got that, this in the outline point. So He will be able to guide you with His eye. You're looking in His face, which is revealing His character, to figure out what you should do. And this is a promise. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. God guides our steps. Unfortunately, He guides us through like Valley of the Shadow of Death. He guides us through scary, twisty turn, narrow paths, and all that other stuff. But if we recognize His eye is upon us, then we can have peace. His eye is upon the sparrow. Don't be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding. So understanding, wisdom, being able to put things together, insight, discernment, that's this word. Instead of just picking one point, you have to understand how they all fit together. The horse or mule must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near. So a bit and bridle. The bit goes in the mouth of the animal, and it's a metal bar, and some of them actually have little barbs on it for animals that are not well behaved. And the bridle is the other reins that you can basically turn the animal one way or the other, because where the mouth goes, you go. So if you imagine how, you know, something in your mouth and it was pulled and it hurt, then you would go in that direction. God doesn't want to have to treat us like a stubborn horse or a stubborn mule who have no understanding. He wants us to understand His ways. So He's going, and notice He wants them to come near to Him, to walk in His ways. So God is so gracious that He takes a person who has sinned, forgives them, and wants to teach them and guide them in what's best for them. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But to he or she who trusts in the Lord, hesed shall surround them. So what's the opposite of a person who is wicked? Someone who trusts in the Lord. What do you call someone who doesn't trust in the Lord? Wicked. Yeah, it's not those bad guys out there that are, you know, stealing kids or, you know, shooting schools or whatever. Well, yeah, I guess they are wicked too. But it's someone who does not trust in the Lord, who hasn't figured out the Lord's will and figured out and are pursuing him. God's hesed will surround them. Hesed is his covenantal loyalty. God will do what he said. Look at the thing on the top. In order to get God's promises, we have to do what he said we need to do to get them. What's so hard about that? I looked up hesed. I was trying to find a dictionary definition. I don't have time for this one. But I found some guys who I actually know. They're postdocs. They went to college, then they got a four-year THM, then they got a four-year PhD, and then they went on and got their PhD. They are super academics. And they actually did the right Bible study, and they listed on one of their sites a lexicon definition, because the lexicons don't do this correctly, of hesed, and shows where this word is not loving kindness in most of its occurrences, but it's all about covenantal loyalty. Then at the end of the article, they say, okay, the best way to understand this is no strings attached covenantal loyalty. Huh? A whole covenant loyalty is there are responsibilities on both sides of the equation. To throw no strings attached into it tells me that this was put together by a committee where you had some people who had this view of everything is unmerited favor, and you had some people who were holding to what the biblical position was, and the compromise was to smush these two together with a self-defeating proposition. This proposition is illogical. You can't have no strings attached covenant, right? You can't do that. Anyway, that's another. I'll bring this back up because it's like unbelievable. It's so essential element of God's covenant of loyalty when he reveals himself. To miss that is to show Satan is alive and well in influencing people. Okay, be glad in the Lord. Huh. I thought it would have said, like, be glad in your salvation. But we've gone from our sin to a relationship with God. So it ends with God forgives your sin so he can have a relationship with you. And you are now righteous, rightly related to him, because you have confessed your sin and repented and forsake them and all the other stuff that's in there. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And those of you who know my Psalm 11, righteous are those who are a tree that's rightly related to God, roots in the ground like it's supposed to be, branches in the air where it's supposed to be, bearing fruit like it's supposed to. Upright are those who basically, when the storm has passed, are still standing in a righteous position. And notice where the uprightness is, in heart. You have not stopped believing God. You have not stopped trusting him. You have not stopped hoping for the fulfillment of his promises. You have not stopped doing things even though you don't see results. That is a person who is upright in heart. You have weathered the storms, and you're going to come like Job, shining at the last day. I got to mention this one thing, because I actually wanted to mention it all sermon. This kind of verse is used a lot in communion things, you know, sins are forgiven. When you think about most places that you've been to where they quote celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's like a wake. Somebody died. It was Jesus. Our sins made him die. Oh, we are so bad that we sinned and made him die. And I'm going to go out next week and do the same sins again. So the next time we have the Lord's Supper, I'm going to feel really sad and gloomy, and there's no joy. I cannot recall a single time at Big Apple Chapel when there hasn't been laughter and a lot of it in our praise time. Every single week. It's like a joyous time. It's a celebration. Really a celebrate, not a kill Christ again. Like the Roman Catholic Church says, we're going to celebrate the Mass. Oh, what's that? That's where we kill Christ all over again. We take that bread and we break it. It's just like his body. And then we take the wine and it's his blood. And it's like, you know, how morbid. Look at the Passover meal. The Passover meal was like, whoo, God delivered us from Egypt. He gave us the promised land. He's making our crops grow. He's protecting us from our enemies. He got us a hotel room in Jerusalem at a discount. It's a time of celebration. People who have experienced God's forgiveness have joy. And you know, whenever I kind of used to visit churches, which is why I stopped doing that, it's just like nobody's singing, so they hire a choir to sing. Nobody has joy because nobody's choosing to do what's right. So people who have their sins forgiven have joy. One last verse, Romans 11:26. One day, all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, a deliverer will come out of Zion. That's the Messiah, not his first coming. This is Romans talking about his future kingdom. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, which means the nation of Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There is going to be a time when he's not talking about forgiveness of sins. He's talking about something that's totally different called remission of sins, sending them away. He's going to remove the sin from Israel, and then all Israel will be saved. He wants to do that for us now. So we don't have to go through this, oh, I've sinned, I'm so miserable, thank God that Jesus died for my sins. And instead it's, I boldly approach the throne of grace and found mercy, forgiveness, and help in time of need. Yay, God. Okay, any last questions on this? Because I'm almost out of time. The ones down below are actually really good, but... Yeah. God has, there's no such thing as no strings attached covenant loyalty. God has requirements. If Israel meets those requirements, God will fulfill his promises to bless them. If Israel meets the requirements to get cursed, God will fulfill the requirements of cursing them. But there's going to come a time when he takes Satan out of the way, when all of Israel will now see things clearly and repent. When we read the scriptures, Satan's out of the way, usually, unless we use his lens, and we see things clearly. And when you see things clearly, you go in the right path. It's only when we're deceived that we go in the wrong path. Romans 11 is a great passage that people know too. So already, this number two is already answered in the sermon. Basically, we believe that Jesus' death satisfies the death penalty that's against us. Father accepts it. That's how you become a Christian, for anyone who hears this who is not a Christian. And then those of you who are Christians, have you had a Psalm 51 or Psalm 119 experience where you've actually gone to God and asked you to be cleansed? And a good test is whether or not how you're doing is, are you conscious of the fact that God has blessed you with freedom, protection, guidance, joy, intimacy, wisdom, and insight? It should be part of our lives. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who is gracious and good and merciful and powerful and cares so much about us, loves us so much, that not only would you send your Son to die for us, but you'd send your Spirit to live within us to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure. We thank you that you have given us your word and the experiences of guys like David, who have at times been out of fellowship with you and times in fellowship, purely as a result of whether they are obeying or sinning. Father, we thank you that Jesus has paid the penalty of our sin, so we never have to fear going in a lake of fire. We thank you also that you have given us lots of instructions to keep us on our path of blessing, just like you gave the nation of Israel a bunch of commands so that were for their good. So your commands in the New Testament are also for our good, even things as simple as not being anxious and trusting you. Father, we thank you that you make available forgiveness whenever we need it, that we just have to confess, and then we need to understand how to basically stay on the right path. And thank you that your word shows us that. Thanks for your word Thanks for Christ. Thanks for the fellowship of believers who walk after you. We're grateful. In Christ's name, amen.